Our scripture reading today is from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Sheila. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the words of all that happened in Capernaum and the things that will be shared during the sermon. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give meaning to the sermon. With your spirit, such things are possible. And so we invoke the name of Christ at this time and ask you to bless us in that way. Amen. There's something about a place that helps you understand a person. It's been my experience. So a few years ago, I had an opportunity to tour the battlefield at Gettysburg, which is something I hadn't done for years and years, and I was reminded of all that happened there. And when you look at the antique photographs of the carnage after that battle, if you see Gettysburg, you understand in a different way Abraham Lincoln and his administration and the Gettysburg Address. Being at the place helps you understand the man differently. Does that make sense? If you want to understand Frederick Douglass and the genius of Frederick Douglass, drive down to Anacostia and go visit his home. It's really interesting, and most tourists in D.C. never go there. But it's really a worthwhile trip just to see what an amazing man this was. If you go to the home, you understand the man. If you want to understand Amelia Earhart and courage, go down to the Smithsonian, the one that's downtown, and look inside the small space of the cockpit of that little red plane, that Lockheed Vega that she flew across the Atlantic and then flew across the United States, first woman to do those two things. And you just look at it and you think, this is remarkable courage. There's something about seeing the place that helps you understand the person. So each week in this series, we're looking at the ministry of Jesus, and we're taking you to a place. And the place that we're at this week is a place called Capernaum. And if you go to Capernaum today, there's a sign, just like in Jesus' day. I'm sure there was a sign just like this. See, that's good. At 8 o'clock, nobody laughed. They were just like, at 8 o'clock, they were just sitting there going, "You're just lucky we're here at all, seriously. Like, do you know what time it is?" The Capernaum is this small village where Jesus lived in the region of the Galilee, and he spent so much time there that this is how Mark describes it. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, Mark says, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum," would you read this with me? "The people heard that he had come home." Now that, I can't tell you something, until about a week ago, I never noticed that before. People heard that he had come home. Now, Jesus' home, where he grew up, was Nazareth. He apparently spent so much time in Capernaum, though, that this was his home when he was in Galilee. And then when we look at the healing ministry of Jesus, we find that many miracles that are ascribed to him happened right in this little village. And so you go to that village today, and you saw in the video, and I'm going to show you some pictures this morning, you find that archaeologists tell us that Capernaum was this small fishing village, which is exactly what the Gospels tell us. And what's really interesting about going there is you discover that everything that's described in the scripture, the archaeologists have validated today. And so you can see that there was this little village, and the houses that were just built one after another, most of them made out of rock and wood. The rock foundations are still there. That would have been normative to that time because the basalt rock was so available in that area that they would have built homes out of it and quarried it out of the ground. And you can just imagine, you know, when we read the stories of the calling of the disciples, it kind of feels like Jesus just randomly walked up to people and went, "You and you, come and follow me." And they just walked off. And you think, did they really do that? I mean, it just doesn't feel like it makes sense in many ways. But if Capernaum was so relative to him that it was his home, that they said, "Wow, he's come home," it would have felt that way. It would have felt he would have known them. He would have known the people. He would have known the fishermen. And so then it makes perfect sense that he would have been like, "Not you, but definitely you and you. Come, why don't you guys, come on, just do this 3-year thing with me." He didn't say 3 years, but that's what it ended up being. If you go to Capernaum today, there's a synagogue there. And this is the picture of the foundation of the synagogue. I want you to notice the volcanic stone on the bottom that's black. That's the original foundation. That's a significantly older foundation than the white stone, because apparently this was rebuilt probably after an earthquake. This was rebuilt, and when they rebuilt it with a denser and tougher stone than was there originally. But they used the original foundation, which is what that black stone is, and then they laid this white sort of a Jerusalem stone on top of it. And this became the foundation. And so the continuity of that's important, because if the white stone was laid in the 4th century, then the black stone was there much earlier. And so the archaeologists have said this is the site of the synagogue in Capernaum. And so you go there and you stand inside this thing and you think to yourself, I'm probably within right now 10 feet of where Jesus stood when he preached here. And a friend of mine said, it's sort of like the first time you go to the National Archives and you see the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. You've heard about those who signed those documents, right? You know the story of the Revolution, but you've never seen it. But when you see it, there's a tangibility to it. And here's the thing about most of us in our Christian faith. We do live by faith. You know, there is a valid element to all this. There's this, but there's a faith element so much so that when you actually stand in this synagogue and there's a tangibility to it, like it's not just a story about some village where Jesus lived. You're in the village. This is historically where the synagogue was, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, Jesus stood here. It's like looking at the Constitution for the first time, and then all that you've learned about the Revolution feels more real. Does that make sense? I know it's Time Change Sunday, but real question, does that make sense? Yeah, and that's what I want to show you. That's why I'm showing you the photographs and the pictures. This is a picture. These are pictures of a sort of a mock-up of a synagogue. This is not in Capernaum. This is actually in Nazareth, and this is sort of like Jamestown. You go to Jamestown, and they show you what it would have looked like. Now, the difference is, in Jamestown, it's where it was, but this is a village where they're showing you what a first-century synagogue would have looked like. So when people gathered to hear Jesus, and when he did the healing, they were in a building just like this. They were sitting on benches like this, and Jesus, if he was... No, go back. There you go. Jesus, when he spoke, would have stood in the center just like this. The scroll that's in front of that guide, this is a guide in that spot. The scroll, Jesus would have had a scroll like that, picked it up and read the scripture from it, and then would have rolled it up, and they would have put it away on the side of the synagogue, which is still done in synagogues today. And so, again, it's the tangibility of all this. It's picturing it in your mind in a different way, and that's why I want you to see this, because this is probably what it would have looked like in general terms, in that synagogue. Jesus went to Peter's home in Capernaum. And archaeologists have identified the foundation of this home, and they're guessing this was Peter's. And the reason that they guess that it's Peter's is that the original foundation for one of these homes was rectangular, but at some point it was changed in the first century, they believe. And there's in the Archaeological Review, you can read an article about this, but in the first century, they changed it into an octagonal shape, and they took the main room of that home, and it became the meeting room of the early church in Capernaum. And it would have been very logical. You can imagine if we had a house where Jesus actually stayed, we would probably want to go there and worship there and say, that, yeah, hey, everybody, just let's all remember this is where Jesus was, right? Well, then later when the Byzantine people came around the 3rd, 4th century, they built this octagonal foundation, and this became an early church. And you can see this is the village of Capernaum. The synagogue is to my back, and this is a church that the Roman Catholic Church built in the 1950s that looks remarkably like a spaceship has landed on top of the whole thing, and that's just the unfortunate architecture of the 1950s. But the upside, the positive thing about this is, when the Roman Catholic Church built this, they built a glass floor in it, and so you can go inside that church and look down and see the foundation of the original Byzantine church and what is arguably the foundation. And they've actually found in some of that, on some of the original walls of that, they found graffiti from where early Christians wrote, let me find what it says because I've absolutely forgotten it. Jesus Christ, help thy servant. Messages like that were found in the wall. And again, that's all in the Archaeological Review article. And so we can picture Jesus leaving the synagogue, walking a distance from here to the parking lot to Peter's home, and sitting down after the synagogue, and they enjoy a meal. And Jesus knows these people. And Peter's mother-in-law begins to take him in sort of as another member of her family. And the tangibility of all that is actually fairly remarkable. Now, in Capernaum, Jesus did three types of healing miracles I want to talk about this morning. And one was in, two were Peter's home, one was in the synagogue that I just showed you. So that's why I wanted to give you that context. So the one in Peter's home, let's start with that one. Peter gets word one day that his mother-in-law is very, very ill. Now, in that time, illnesses that we deal with today, like influenza, could have been life-threatening. And so as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon. This has been Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. The word immediately appears in the Gospel of Mark a lot, and one of the reasons it appears there on this instance is they obviously are very concerned about her health. And so Jesus goes into that home, and he heals her. And he heals her to such an effect that she actually gets up and begins to serve Jesus and the others. And that's a pretty significant healing. I don't know about you, but after I'm ill for a day or two, I'm sort of down and out for a little while. But this is like, wham, she is. So it's not just healing, it's restoration is my point. So what that healing challenges us to consider is, do we believe that Jesus had the power to heal anyone? And this is the first bridge that I'm going to invite you to cross this morning, is that question. Do you believe Jesus had the power to heal someone of a physical malady? Now, I say that in my mind, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we believe Jesus is God incarnate and is the essence of the Trinity on earth and is fully God and fully human, and that's sort of the stated belief of the church, to me, it is not only possible that he healed someone, it is totally logical that he healed people that he loved. Now, even today, we have experiences with people from time to time who doctors just say, we are out of resources for you. We don't have anything left for you. Listen, friends, we've got a diagnostic sophistication today that they never had in the first century to figure out what's wrong with us, to do scans, to do x-ray, all these things that they can do today. But even with all that we've got, we have boundaries around what we can do. And every so often, a group of people begins to pray for somebody, and Jesus still does a miracle. And I have had physicians say to me, I have no explanation for this. Now, my experience with the medical community is they don't revel in that. They don't start a worship service at that point. But they do. And I'm not saying anything bad about doctors or nurses. I'm just saying. But I've had physicians look at me and say, Pastor, I'm attributing this one more to your zone than to mine. Like, I can't tell you why this happened. But here's the thing about them. They're called miracles for a reason. Miracles are things that hardly ever happen. They defy logic and they hardly ever happen. And so we should not be disappointed in God that if we all equally pray for outcomes of healing, we don't all get our prayers answered. That's in the nature of the miracle itself. And I can tell you, as someone who's been a pastor for a long time, I've got no idea why some do and some don't. I can tell you this, it's not the fervor of the prayer. I do think that the consistency matters, but there are some things that God just chooses. I also think that death is a form of healing. And so I made peace with death a long time ago, and I don't get angry at God when people die anymore, except on some occasions, and that's a different sermon. But so, physical healing, first thing. Second type of healing that we find in Capernaum is emotional healing. So here's the second example of that is found also in this same little town. And there was a time, probably when Jesus was teaching, and we think that this probably happened in Peter's home, when a group of men, you ever been to a party that's so crowded you can barely get in the door? Go back to college, you'll remember this party, right? And it's just, honestly, it's just so full, or the house is kind of small, but the friendship is so great that there are just so many people, and you're just like, oh, wow, I can barely get in here. Well, it was that kind of day at Peter's home when Jesus was there, and he was talking and sharing, and people started coming over and like, hey, he's doing that thing he's doing again. Come listen to him. And so he walks in, and as he walks in, the people can't bring their friend. They've brought this friend in to be healed, but they can't get in where everybody else is. And so being unable to get in, they think to themselves, I know what to do. Let's tear the roof off. Which means these are like the best friends you've ever had, right, when they'll do this. And so just imagine just Peter, Jesus, Jesus is teaching inside Peter's home. Maybe I picture him sitting, you know, he's doing this. And Peter is there, and his mother-in-law's there, and everybody's there. All of a sudden, people here feel little bits of mud and straw start to fall, and they're like, something's weird, and they can hear something. These thatch roofs would have had three layers, is what the archaeologists tell us. They would have had three layers of thatch on them to keep the rain and the elements out. And so one by one, they're tearing this off, and all of a sudden, they begin to lower this man in front of Jesus. Really picture this. Picture this. And there, here he comes, right? And they're lower, lower, lower. And here's what I love about Jesus. When really weird stuff happens, he doesn't get angry. He's like, this is going to get interesting, right? This is kind of getting exciting now, you know? And Peter, apparently they're doing a bit of a modification to your roof. I think you'll enjoy the skylight. It'll be very nice when it's all done. And so they lower the guy down, and what I find really fascinating is the nature of the healing. So the scripture says this. There it is. When Jesus saw their faith, now that's really interesting. Whose faith did Jesus see? The friends. It wasn't the man. This man's really incapacitated on a number of levels. Jesus is not observing any faith from the man. So this guy's got, I think, spiritual issues, emotional issues, and it's having a physical display. And emotional issues often have physical displays, right? And so he looks at the man, he looks at the friends, he's like, I don't know about this guy, but you guys are unbelievable. And so seeing their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that is not what he said when he did the physical healing. He didn't walk up to Peter's mother and say, the reason that you have this physical illness is your sin. The church has made that mistake over the course of time where they've sometimes said, if you're physically ill, then you've sinned, which is not scriptural and not even intelligent to our experience. So we don't do that anymore. We don't make people who feel bad, right? But there are times where people have emotional issues and we've got a greater diagnostic sophistication. By the way, in 100 years, we're going to seem primitive compared to what people are doing then. So let's have that humility in the room. But they didn't have that then. And so Jesus, what he's doing is separating a emotional issue, I think. Because there is something in this man's life, there's something going on that is displaying itself in paralysis. Now, can I be crystal clear about something? When you meet people that are dealing with paralysis today, it's not because of their sins. Can we all, before any of us do anything that might sound absurd or unloving, I'm talking about one particular man in the first century. But Jesus looks at the guy and says, hey, your sins are free. It's almost like he's saying, hey, being the Son of God and all, I know what's really going on and you know what's really going on. Get up. Your sins are free. Your sins, whatever you are internalizing to the point of paralysis, it's done. I'm forgiving you. And I'm forgiving you for their sake. But the man's going to have to take a step of faith of his own, isn't he? That's the second type of healing. Now, here's the beauty of this. Most professionals of any sort will tell you that healing always has overlapping areas. There is a physical side to healing, there is a emotional side to healing, and there is a spiritual side to healing, and sometimes all we're dealing with is one bubble called physical, and sometimes we're only dealing with emotional, but usually healing has overlaps, and that's why as a pastor, I just love physicians. Sometimes I'll be in a room with a physician, and when they do their thing, I step out, or I'll stay if the patient asks me to stay, if the church member asks me to stay. But I don't talk when the doctor talks. Why? Because they have an expertise. But then sometimes the doctors, in more recent years especially, the doctors will look at me and say, hey, they're all yours now. And it feels like we're in a partnership of healing professions in different forms. Does that make sense? So I think when that level of respect exists, it's just a powerful thing, but we always have to be good stewards of that. So there's a third kind of healing that I want to talk about today. So I've challenged you already to ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus had the power to heal someone physically? That's a big deal to get that place. I think Jesus was God, and I think God can do anything. So it's logical to me. Second thing I've challenged with is now this emotional thing. Do we think Jesus has power over emotional issues? And I do. Now, I believe in psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors and social workers and so on. And you've heard those sermons. Third thing, though, this is going to unsettle you. Some of you are going to become uncomfortable in the next 5 minutes, which I'm kind of excited about. So the third thing is, Jesus is in a synagogue one day and he's preaching the sermon. Can you imagine what it's like to have Jesus as your preacher? Let me tell you something about having Jesus as your preacher. You can't replace that guy. Right? Listen, Tom Berlin you can replace, okay? Like in 7 days you can replace me. Why? Because I'm a preacher. I am an interpreter of God's wisdom. And you can find somebody else who interprets God's wisdom just as well. It's why our pastoral staff can switch up in the pulpit and it's no big deal. Why? Because we're all interpreters of God's wisdom. But Jesus was the source of God's wisdom. He was the wisdom. Does that make sense? So when that guy leads your synagogue, every Sunday thereafter, they're like, yeah, but it wasn't as good as Jesus. I'm sorry. I mean, seriously, that's just, I mean, I pity the poor priests that had, or the poor rabbis that had to come after that. It's just like, wow, it stinks to be you in Capernaum. Because they had that memory for probably a couple centuries. But Jesus was preaching, teaching in the synagogue one day, and this thing happens. This guy is sitting in there, and this man has now an issue of spiritual healing. And so it says this in verse 23. Just then, so this is like in the middle of the sermon, which must have been very, very exciting. I've been interrupted in the middle of a sermon a couple of times in my life, and it's really cool. I don't want you to do it. But what happens is, like, this thing starts happening, and all of a sudden you just realize, wow, is this going to get interesting right now? Like, I wonder how we're all going to manage this. And sometimes it's I've had a person with emotional issues do this. I had a guy who we thought was having a heart attack one time in a church. Almost every pastor I know has these stories. Jesus has one of those. This man has an impure spirit and cries out, "What?" Read this with me. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come here to destroy us? I know who you are." Now read with me. "The Holy One of God." Now friends, this is not physical healing. You might say to yourself right now, yeah, but Tom, it's an emotional issue. It's schizophrenia perhaps. Because there are deep emotional issues that sometimes display themselves this way. But here's where some of you are going to become uncomfortable. I think that we would be, I think it would be a display of hubris for us to say, because of our diagnostic sophistication around physical and emotional issues, evil no longer exists. Evil was always a figment of people's imagination. It was on the order of superstition. And in the first century when this happened, it was positioned as superstition. But the man actually has a diagnosable mental illness, or that probably has some physical issues with it too. Chemical issues, brain chemistry issues. But what if there is this overlap between physical issues and emotional issues and spiritual issues, and what if this one is primarily a spiritual issue, and what if there's actually evil residing within the man that Jesus has to cast out? Now, that makes many of us uncomfortable because in American culture, evil is often seen as big as this room, and people are seen this big. Have you ever noticed in horror movies, and I don't watch them, haven't watched them since I was a teenager, I just don't like to put junk in my mind. But when, if you know horror movies, you know this. People in horror movies always get the tar beaten out of them. Have you ever noticed that? People are always defeated in horror movies. That's why it's called a horror movie, because it's something you don't control. Why people enjoy watching it, I don't know. I don't have a sermon around that. I'm just saying I don't personally get it. But here's the thing. We have been left with the impression that evil is greater than God. We've been left with the impression that evil is greater than good, and that's not biblical. Notice what this man, what this voice within this man cries out. What do you want to do with, hey, he doesn't have just one issue. Well, shoot, he's just like me then. He doesn't just have one issue in here. What do you want to do with us? Jesus of Nazareth, do you want to what? Destroy us. This thing is fearful of Jesus. And so we have to right-size evil. That's the first thing I want you to get. You have to right-size evil. Evil, listen, friends, evil is not huge in the Bible. It's actually something that people encounter, they deal with, and Jesus cast out. That simple. Have you ever noticed that there are certain things that you can't seem to shake? Have you ever noticed that there are certain people that you had a falling out with years ago, and when you see them, you still get angry today? And it may not be a palpable anger, and it may not be a visceral anger, but inside of your spirit, there is a form of hatred that still exists. And you've got relational junk, and it may be with some of your family members, which is why it's so painful. Or it may be with somebody that you know. I once knew two women in their 70s who were lovely women individually. They were just lovely. I mean, I liked them both for different reasons. And when you would get together with them individually, you would just think, wow, you were such a nice person. But when you put these two women together, they were awful. And when they talked about each other alone, they were worse. They would sit in church meetings and snip at each other as though the rest of us didn't notice. One would say something in the meeting, and the other would almost instantly say, well, but, you know, that might be fine for you, but the rest of us, it was that kind of thing. It was just a tension, and once I got to know both women, here's what I discovered. That tension, they were in their 70s, that tension went back to when they were teenagers. Teenagers. Now, here's the great thing. In their village, everybody else knew it, and everybody else just ignored it. But can I tell you something? Within the lives of those two wonderful Christian women, there was a pocket of evil that they had never cast out. Now, I believe that's true because I've experienced that, and I bet you have too. If you ever had a sin and you said to yourself, I'm bigger than this sin, willpower is going to cast this out. And if I just try hard enough, I'm going to become the person that I want to be. And maybe you pray about it some, but really what you're depending on is the fact that you are a fantastic person. And that you're competent and you do many things very well. And you think to yourself, I can get rid of this thing on my own power because that's who I am, being me. And being so wonderfully me, I'll deal with this on my own. But have you ever noticed that there are certain sins in your life that just seem to beat you up and never go away? And at the end of the day, you close your eyes and you think, it won again. I'm at a place in my life where I believe that's evil residing within me. And I think it's foolish to believe that because we're such a sophisticated society, evil no longer lives or resides within us. Because if we don't ever say, that's evil and that's within me, we'll never get on our knees and say, Jesus, if you don't heal this. I love the man, his voice cries out in the synagogue, and he says, what do you want to do with, it's like, and have you ever noticed that sometimes when people talk about Jesus, you feel fear, because you're thinking to yourself, if I start living the way that Bible describes, my whole life's going to change. And that's the fear that's in this text. This man has something inside him saying, Jesus, don't get too close to me, because if your love and your beauty and your purity gets too close to me, I'm going to have to radically change, and that's going to change my relationships, and I can't dislike the woman across the aisle, and I'm going to have to change. And there's something within us that fundamentally fears change, even when it's change to God's kingdom. Have you ever felt that? Me too. And I think it would be wise for us to be humble enough. You know, a couple weekends ago, I'm loving how we're using this facility right now. We're really starting to live routinely in the dream when we built this building, which was to share it, to help it be used for God's reign. So 2 weeks ago, we had a seminar here for everybody from like New York State to North Carolina. People came here to figure out how to do Celebrate Recovery in their churches. Celebrate Recovery, we do every Tuesday nights here, is for people that are dealing with habits, hang-ups, and habits. So a lot of folks are dealing with addiction issues, but it's far beyond addiction issues. And they come every Tuesday and they seek Jesus. And it's this. They're just like, I'm here. I'm not going to make it unless Jesus helps me. And I tell you what, when I have attended Celebrate Recovery, it's so refreshing because everybody is just like, me too, okay? You know, I got that junk too. And then people go into small groups there after the worship service and they really talk about things. So what's my point? We had 800 and some people here a couple weeks ago learning how to do this in a church. Our facility was used for that. The facility you built is going to be a blessing to all those churches. That's fantastic. We did 3 events over the last weekend that were just like this that I won't tell you about, but thank you. And all those people, if I would have come into that Celebrate Recovery meeting and stood right here and said, does anybody ever feel like you've got evil inside you that Jesus needs to cast out? Raise your hand if you do. I bet about 750 hands would have gone up. I dare say that 800 hands would have gone up. I think every single hand would have gone up. When our hand doesn't go up, evil wins. Because evil is afraid of Jesus, but it's not afraid of Tom. You know why? It beats Tom routinely. Routinely. And that's why in Lent we said, be a pilgrim during Lent. And during Lent, would you begin to identify the things in your life that should be given up, not for 40 days, but forever? Don't give up stuff that's, you know, you heard my chocolate speech, right? Don't give up stuff that you can, I mean, fine, if you want to, it's fine. But why don't we give up stuff that needs to be, here's the word, cast out? And to do that, that's not like a one-time thing, right? That's coming to Jesus routinely and consistently until finally it's just gone. So I'm going to leave you with 3 questions. First question is this. Do you believe Jesus was God and God can heal people? That's a question, not out loud, just in your mind, okay? Do you believe that God can heal people? If you believe it, then you have to claim it in your own life. I'm not saying that every malady you get, Jesus, I'm not into that. I actually think that we use all the healing professions to do their work. Second thing. Will you do the work that I'm having to do and that you're having to do to say, I've got some places in my life that need to be healed? And I told you last week, if you're not sure what they are, just ask somebody that loves you. It may take you an hour. It'll take them about 60 seconds. And that's a part of the second question. Friends, can I tell you the power of those four friends? The four friends were not content for their friend to be paralyzed for the rest of his life. And they knew that he had a problem that Jesus could heal. That's why they tore the roof off. And many of us are letting our friends die of terminal politeness because we never want to walk up to our dear, someone we really love and say, can I just be honest with you? I love you. I say this in love, but you've got a habit or a hang up or a hurt. And I think you've never really surrendered it. Do you love people enough to gently and lovingly do the work with them and to be a stretcher bearer? And finally, my Lenten question is a pilgrim, one pilgrim to another. Can we get on our knees over these 40 days regularly and say, Jesus, if you don't cast it out, it's never coming out. I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I lose the battle. And a phrase that I've taught people to say that has been helpful, we had somebody who really had a hard time with this. They really felt evil in them. And just a simple quote that I've, John 4:4, the epistle of John. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Read it here without the word because. Ready? Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Would you say that to me? Would you say it a little bit louder because I don't believe you yet? Seriously, would you say it a little bit louder? Hey, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And if that's true, nothing can hold us down and nothing can hold us back, and we can be healed of our sins and our maladies and our junk. Amen? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, even as our band comes forward. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can be healed. And I have challenged the congregation, and I know some of them are thinking, I am absolutely not in my right mind this morning. But I believe that evil's real, and I think sometimes it gets into our lives in ways that are hidden, and I think it damages relationships, and it damages who we are, and we become warped in some form or fashion. I don't mean anything extreme, but I just mean we're not as loving, we're not as compassionate, we're not as kind, we're not as thoughtful as the Spirit of God would make us if we were surrendered to you. So help us, Lord, surrender in Jesus' name. Amen.